All right. Well, let's look at the Word. Tonight I'm going to talk about one verse, Mark 6:34. This is nestled in our passage from this Sunday. And I want to start by asking you, do you ever know the right thing that you need to do, but you find yourself frustrated as you try to actually do it? So, for instance, someone might be asking you to forgive them. Maybe they said something unkind. And you know the right thing to do is to forgive them. And you're telling yourself the right thing to do is forgive. But this time, what they said really hurt, and you're finding it very hard to say the words, "I forgive you." Your heart's grating. You know it's right to forgive, but you're frustrated as you enter into it. Or maybe you're in a situation like this. The hypothetical church supper is all done, and there are many tables to clean up and chairs to put away. And you know the right thing is to get a rag, start wiping, grab some chairs, start folding and breaking down. That's the right thing to do. But inwardly, you're challenged because you know the right thing to do, but inwardly you find you're feeling a little resentful that you're often left at the end to tidy up for people. And you know it's the right thing to serve and to help clean up at the end, but you're frustrated as you enter into it and you're realizing, oh, I can tell this is doing the right thing, but it's not turning out the right way. One little wrong comment and I may say something I'm going to regret. Well, why do we sometimes resent doing the right thing? So I'll look at this one verse from this coming sermon, Mark 6:34, and we've got a situation that's similar to what I've just described. There we find that Jesus has some very good plans, but they're interrupted by a crowd of people who barge in and come up to him and ask him to do something. So, for us, this is like the point where we know the right thing to do, but we're frustrated about doing it. So let me read it to us. Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So three things briefly to notice in this passage. One is that Jesus gets interrupted by others' needs. He's interrupted by others' needs. Secondly, he's moved by others' needs. He's moved. And then thirdly, Jesus meets others' needs. He's interrupted by others' needs. He's moved by their needs. And then he meets their needs. Let me just run through these and show you how this maps to this whole the right thing, but it's frustrating me when I try to do it. First of all, he's interrupted by others' needs. In the context of this verse, Jesus has other plans that do not involve the crowd. In fact, his plans involve not having the multitude be around. The situation is his disciples have returned from a time of good, honest ministry, and they now need time for physical and spiritual refreshment, alone with Jesus. And so Jesus arranges a ministry retreat, and he takes his disciples away. It's a good thing. This is a good thing that Jesus has set up. But his plans are interrupted. This multitude of people find them and disrupt the private rest and the private fellowship time that Jesus set up. And so here's a similarity with these scenarios. How do you respond when you are tired? And you're tired because you've done honest work, you've done honest ministry, you've made wise plans for rest, for recuperation, and then it gets interrupted by yet another request for your help. Maybe the baby is fussy, and it's past midnight. I mean, the day's over. You've already done faithful work caring for the baby. Or it's your day off. You've worked faithfully this week. But then your friend calls unexpectedly and asks, "Can you give me a hand moving this large piece of furniture?" Are you eager to help? Or are you just out of energy, out of patience with demands and more needs? Well, let's see how Jesus responds when his plans are interrupted by others' needs. Secondly, he's moved by others' needs. And this is the key, the crux, that is what we need when we face these things where we don't want to do the right thing. Verse 34, it says, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them. This word, this verb, is used in several places throughout the New Testament, and it's always something striking. There's always some kind of big crisis or very significant thing, and then Christ or the father of the prodigal or Jesus facing a dead child, and the parent is moved. That's the word here. When Jesus sees this, he has these plans for rest and recovery. If they're interrupted, there's an emotion that's provoked in Jesus on the inside. But it's not what you might expect. It's not that he's provoked with frustration, resentment, impatient. He's actually moved. He has feelings, moved with compassion at the need of the many people that come to him. Now, we have to enter into this acknowledging that there is some mystery with this. It's not mysterious when you or when I react and we have emotions in us. But we want to remember that we're talking about Jesus Christ. He has the divine nature. The divine nature is not prone to emotion or emotional swings. God is not prone to passions the way that we are. But Jesus is both God and man, fully God, fully man. And so that means, being fully human, Jesus is capable and does have human emotions, and at the same time retains divine impassibility. The unchangeableness of God is present in Jesus Christ at the same time. So when you put those two together, don't try to explain it or figure it out. Just accept that this is wonderful. It's marvelous. His heart is moved. It's moved with compassion. I don't have to explain how that works. I just know it's true. So in this incident, note also what's not happening. It's not that Jesus sees a need and then he says, oh, you need something? Let me fix it for you. And this is where you and I often can go wrong. So we see a need, and we think, how can this mentally, what's the right response? And then we decide the right response. And so this especially happens when we have some tenure as Christians, and we're used to some of the rhythms of ministry, but not always in the best way. So someone walks in the door, maybe in your lifetime, asking for help from the church for the 175th time. And you think, oh, okay, they need to talk to the deacons. See a problem? Here's a solution. And those actions, that identification might be right. But if you've done it without your heart being engaged at all, then you're set up for a problem. Right action, but if your heart's not engaged, then you can get into trouble. If we do the right action without a properly engaged heart, that's when we are very close to being frustrated when we externally obey. So in this example, someone asking you to forgive, your mind knows the right answer. You know, if you've been taught in the Word, you know, oh, someone's saying, will you please forgive me? You know the right action. It's, yes, I forgive you. But if your heart is not engaged with that, you are going to find it very hard to actually do the right action. You may say the right words, I forgive you, but how does that come across? You know that it's super thin and you're feeling very prickly. And if that person deviates one inch away from expressing true repentance, you're going to nail them. And all that forgiveness that you thought you were performing is gone. And they'll see it and you'll see it. So how does this work? When we're presented with a need, here's what we want. We want to use our minds. And we want to remember what the Word has said and what we've been taught. And we want to recall the right action. But we want our hearts to get engaged. We want to seek to be moved with compassion in our hearts before your hands start to do the right action. And so that's the message in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, 3. Here's an example of right mind, right actions, right hearts. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, good actions, and though I give my body to be burned, right action, but have not love, not having our hearts engaged, it profits me nothing. We want to have the heart engaged with love and also the right actions. So Jesus is interrupted by others' needs. Jesus is moved by others' needs. Thirdly, Jesus then meets others' needs. And that's what you see in verse 34. He sees what they need. His heart is engaged, moved with compassion, and then he begins to teach them, it says. That's what they need. He begins to teach them. He does the actions. They're scattered sheep. They need Jesus to be a shepherd. He doesn't just feel for them. He doesn't just look at them and say, oh, I'm really moved. Well, let's get back to the retreat. See y'all later. He actually does then meet their needs. And so it is with us. We want to put on a heart of compassion, a heart of tenderness for one another, the way that 1 Peter 3:8 tells us. And then it needs to come out not just with a heart, but with works, where we bear with one another, where we forgive one another, where we speak with gentleness to one another from that heart. But here's the question that we always come up with. How do we get this heart? How do we get this heart that is moved, that's properly engaged? That can just become another thing. The right thing is my heart must be moved. How do you get that heart? It has to be genuine. How do you get that heart when you're feeling angry instead of forgiving? Or patient when you're feeling frustrated and exhausted? How do you get a heart that's moved? What if you know the right thing in your head, but your heart is just not moved? What if your heart's struggling to be compassionate? Well, Ephesians 4:32 addresses this, and it uses the same word, this moved with compassion word. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. How do you get this heart that's moved, that's tender-hearted? You have to move into the gospel, just as God in Christ forgave you. You've got to engage with the gospel. If you come to this church for 10 years, 20 years, and all that you get out of it is, what's the right thing to do? I must try to do it. And it has nothing to do with the gospel. You've got nothing better than a different version of works righteousness that you could have gotten from Buddhism, that you could have gotten from Hinduism, that you could have gotten from Islam or Mormonism. All of those religions tell you what you need to do, but they don't have the gospel. So their hearts cannot be moved. There will be no power to do it. So how do we get this? Well, it's something like this. You come to believe that you were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. You were vulnerable. You were confused. But now you're safely gathered in. You've got to have that worked into your heart. And what you find as you enter more and more to the truth, the reality of the gospel, is you find not just, okay, I'm saved. You find, I am loved. The gospel is talking about something highly unconventional, unlike anything that I could ever receive and have ever received from the best person in the world and from the biggest promises of any leader. And it's fueled by God's love for me, and the love is unplumbable. When that starts to sink in and you're constantly attached to that and rooted into it, it does change your heart. And you do find, I am truly loved by someone who sees my needs and someone who is moved by my needs. And as he's looking at me and seeing my needs, he's not a diagnostician. He's a dad. He's not an inspector that's like, oh, okay, what needs to be fixed on your house? He's a lover of my soul. And so when he sees you and sees your needs, he's moved by it. He's moved by it. He cares. And he's going to do whatever it takes to reconcile you and to restore you. And as you start to grasp that little by little more and more, that will start to move you and shift your heart and engage your heart so that you can respond with that same heart of compassion to others. Amen.